We've been looking at the life of David for the last several weeks, and we're continuing in that story of this amazing individual, but more importantly, this amazing God of ours who set David up for his sovereign purposes as a type, as a shadow, as a pointing forward to the greater David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, who would be the eternal King of Israel, and not just Israel, but of all the nations that he is gathering into his fellowship, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So we'll continue reading in 1 Samuel. Give your full attention to the word of the Lord, because this is his inspired and his holy word. Then David fled from Naoth of Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to kill me?" "Never," Jonathan replied. "You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without letting me know. Why would I try to hide this from you if I knew? It just isn't so." But David took an oath and said, "Your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, 'Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved.' Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only one step between me and death." Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So David said, "Look, tomorrow is the new moon feast, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' And if he says, 'Very well,' then your servant, David, is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" "Never," Jonathan said. "If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you?" And David asked, "Who will tell me if your father answers you harshly?" "Come," Jonathan said, "let's go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "I swear by the Lord, the God of Israel, that I will surely sound out my father by this time of day, by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. But show me unfailing kindness, like the Lord's kindness, as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon feast. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone easel. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at the target. Then I will send a boy and say, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to him, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here,' then come, because as surely as the Lord lives, you're safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and between me forever. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon feast came, the king sat down to eat. And he sat in his customary place by the wall, opposite his son Jonathan, and Abner, his general, sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought to himself, something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered, David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why David has not come to the king's table. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. Why should he be put to death? What has he done? Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On the second day of the feast, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David, as they had arranged. And he said to the small boy with him, and he took the small boy with him, and he said to him, run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, saying, isn't the arrow beyond you? And then he shouted, hurry, go quickly, don't stop. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing about all of this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and he said, go, carry them back to the town. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. And then they kissed each other. And they wept together. But David wept the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace. For we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord. Saying to one another, the Lord is witness between you and between me. And between your descendants and between my descendants forever. Then David left. And Jonathan went back to the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The title of today's message is True Friendship. And I'd like to draw out three points about friendship. I'd like to talk about the importance of friendship, the cost of friendship, and the face of friendship. Now last week I talked about the fact that in David's life there was a stripping away. In the midst of all of David's troubles, there's something that is really beautiful, and it is his friendship with his friend Jonathan. One of my favorite pastors who's since passed, he's now with the Church Victorious, Eugene Peterson, wrote a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, and he draws attention to the fact that there's something very, very beautiful happening here in the literary piece of this, because all of David's troubles here in relationship to Saul, who he doesn't want to make an enemy of and just wants to serve, is bookended by the friendship that he has with Jonathan. Right? You see, Jonathan immediately sees David as a kindred spirit and loves him as he loves his own soul. And then you see trouble. And then you see the end of this story where they're just embracing each other, weeping because they know that this is probably the last time that they're going to see each other. And they're such dear and beautiful friendships. You see that God has extended a lifeline of grace to David in the midst of all his troubles in the court of Saul by giving him this friendship with Jonathan. David needs this friendship desperately for a couple obvious reasons. Literally, he needs this friendship because Jonathan is a man who will defend David to his father. Saul is determined to kill David. And time and time again, we see Jonathan taking it up for his friend David. Dad, you're wrong on this. Dad, you've got a completely different, wrong perspective. Dad, you're acting like an insane man. You're treating him like an enemy where, in fact, he is a true friend to you. Jonathan is literally a saving grace in the life of David because he's protecting his friend. But David needs this friendship to survive, not just for literal reasons, but he needs them also for emotional reasons. God has wired us for friendship. We need friends. We are emotionally wired to need the fellowship, the encouragement, and the socialization of others in our life. And why is this? Earlier on in this worship service, we sang that beautiful, wonderful hymn that we're familiar with, Holy, Holy, Holy. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. You understand that before time was created, before this universe was created, there was a friendship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, loving each other. One God, three persons. My brothers and sisters, it's a mystery. But we see right here, throughout the whispers of the Scripture, that God is three persons. And there is community, and there is love in the fellowship of the Trinity. So when he says, let us make man in our image, I believe that that's a whisper of him saying to his Son and to the Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And it is very much in the image of God then to create community, because that is a reflection of the community of the Trinity. My brothers and sisters, we need friendships. And I pray that God would give you life-sustaining friendships here in this place, because they're beautiful and they're important. I don't know if you're struggling right now in a friendship. Maybe you want to have a particular friend and the Lord hasn't given that to you. As I said a couple weeks ago, that's not evidence of sin or brokenness. That's evidence that you were created in the image of God. That is evidence that you are a son or a daughter. That you long for that kind of community, that kind of friendship. So lean into that. Ask God for that. But even if the Father doesn't give you that one special friendship that we read about here with Jonathan and David, we've also been saying about the fact that Jesus is the greater friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our grief and trouble to bear. What a beautiful thing that he has given us himself in relationship. C.S. Lewis writes in his Four Loves, the different types of love. One of the loves that he talks about is this kind of brotherly love that you see between David and Jonathan. It's this deep beautiful, shoulder to shoulder, side by side, looking at something and saying, isn't that beautiful? And you're like, oh, you see the beauty of that too? Wow, you're wired in such a way that you see that in the same way that I do. I'm not alone. I'm not weird. That's so beautiful when you have friendships that stand together with you and you can enjoy those beautiful things. Friendships take ordinary things, take the mundane, everyday things of life and transform them into something sacred. A walk together, observing a sunset together, talking together and knowing that your friend will not judge you, that they just love you, and that there's no judgment in their heart to you. What a beautiful thing that is. In this way, my brothers and sisters, friendship is sacramental, because isn't a sacrament simply taking something that is everyday and ordinary and infusing it with deep spiritual meaning? Bread becomes the body of Christ. Wine becomes a picture of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Water becomes the symbol of renewal and refreshing and cleansing in baptism. Friendship is sacramental in that way. And what we see here is almost a sacramental kind of friendship. Surely it is a covenantal friendship. David and Jonathan, their friendship is sacred because they have made a covenant with each other. They've sworn oaths. We will always be friends. And notice in the text, it's not just making a covenant with each other, but with the house of David. That this is something that will go on and outlive them. That this covenant is not just something that is made between the two, and then as soon as the two are gone, that is broken, but it is a promise from generation to generation. A beautiful covenantal promise that they're making. And in every covenant, there's a price that has to be paid. There's a spiritual price. There's an emotional price. There's a physical price. Covenant making is a costly business. We looked at the importance of friendship. And now we're going to look at the cost of friendship. What is the cost of this friendship to Jonathan? Well, Jonathan protects his friend David at great expense to himself. Think about this. We talked about it earlier in another sermon, that at some point, I believe that Jonathan perceived that the anointing of the Lord, which was on David, meant that David was going to be king, and that by inference, Jonathan was not going to be king. Now, by simple rights of succession, Jonathan, as the firstborn son of Saul, would automatically be the one who would be the king. But in an act of self-abdication, Jonathan takes off his royal robe and gives it to his friend. All the emblems of his princely status. He says, David, these are for you, and I want to serve with you. Maybe I could be your second in command, but I know that the Lord is with you, even as he used to be with my father. Did you see that in the text that we read today? That the Lord is with you, even as he has been with my father. Because Jonathan was fully aware of the fact that the Spirit's anointing had been removed from his father. And that his father was now no longer the same man as when he was first called by God. And he saw that David was that man. So you see, there's this self-abdication that at great cost, as a recognition of the implications of this friendship, that he was giving his friend everything that he actually was entitled to. But it's not just self-abdication, it's also self-sacrifice. Think about it, in the text that we looked at today, Jonathan puts his life on the line for his friend. First of all, he says, David, I think you're wrong. Remember, I convinced my dad that he's really a man that can that can entrust himself to you. And everything was fine in the previous chapter. But only David knows that Saul has thrown a spear at him. Nobody else witnessed that. So he says, what have I done? Listen, your dad is trying to kill me. And Jonathan says, no, that's not true. That's not true. Listen, I'm my dad's second in command. I stand with my dad all the time. Surely I would know if he was planning to kill you. Well, of course, that's when they tried to discern what actually is going on here. Jonathan wants to believe the best of his dad. He says over and over again, listen, if it's not a big deal, then everything's fine, and I'll come back and I'll tell you, you're good, and you can come back. But they're testing through this test that we see in this text. Is Saul really against David, or is there some sort of misunderstanding that could be cleared up? Jonathan self-sacrificially puts himself in a position vis-a-vis his father. And it almost cost him his life. Because when he is explaining why David is away, in a fit of rage, Saul yells out curses on his son and takes his spear and tries to pin him to the wall. This is a crazy man. Killing your own son? Wow. But Jonathan is willing, for the sake of his friendship, to put his neck on the line for his good friend, David. Now, this is kind of shocking on some level, because in this culture that expects loyalty to family and unquestioned loyalty to your father, this is kind of a strange scenario. That you would assume in the story that Jonathan would side with his dad automatically without question. But that's not the case. You see this kind of cultural reality in other places in the world. Not so much here anymore, because I think in the last number of generations, we've become untethered from so many things like covenantal commitments in family, and on the basis so often, unfortunately, in our broader culture is, I will be in relationship with you to the degree that I can get benefits from that. So this business of self-abdication and self-sacrificial love is not a big thing in our culture so much. And sadly, even in the church, we see an adoption of cultural values in the way we relate to one another in our churches and in our families and in our marriages. But I'm reminded of a story that a good friend of mine told me. He had been a missionary for 30 years in Japan, and he said, Edward, it was really tough trying to share the gospel and see the seed of the word find its mark and people come to faith. Because over and over and over again, I would hear people say, this is so beautiful and it is so attractive, but I can't accept it because I would disrespect my father and my mother. It's a bridge too far. In their culture there, in a place like Japan, and actually in many cultures, that's the ultimate sin of disloyalty. So you just can't cross that divide. But here's what I think is interesting. Jonathan doesn't embrace those polarities. You know, it's not either or for him. In a weird and beautiful kind of way, here, this story written 3,000 years ago, he embraces the ambiguity of the tension of being loyal to his father and also loyal to his good friend. How can he do that? We see this in the very last words of the text that we read today. They embraced, they wept, and David went on his journey, which we know will be the wilderness for a number of years. And Jonathan returns to the city. Jonathan is going back to everything that is comfortable for him. He's going back to his family. He's going back to his status as leader in the army. He's going back to his position as the crown prince. You see, when it says, and he went back to the city, he's going back to his old life. And David is going off to a wilderness. Somebody in our Bible study on Tuesday said, I wonder why David wept more than Jonathan. Who's to know for sure, but I think in that moment, maybe David realized that he was going to be on the run, and he was in some ways giving up more than what Jonathan was going to be giving up, because Jonathan was going to go back to the familiar, and David was going to go to the unfamiliar. But in his act of going back to the city, he's showing loyalty to his father. So he's being true to a respectful relationship with his dad, but he's also being true to his friendship with David. In fact, I would submit to you that there's a possibility that in Jonathan's going back to be with his father, to stand side by side with him in all of his battles, that he's even weirdly protecting David. Okay? Because he knows that Saul, his father, is out to get David. And so he's got intel. He's always with his dad. And perhaps in subtle ways and not so subtle ways, he may have been saying things like, Dad, David's really not your enemy. You know, you just repeat that over and over and over again. And he's standing by his side. Ultimately, we know that Jonathan is loyal to his father because he dies in battle on Mount Gilboa, there with his dad. He's faithful and loyal to his father, and he's also loyal to his good friend David. We've looked at the importance of friendship, we've looked at the cost of friendship, but now let's look at the face of friendship. Because I want to say that Jonathan points us to Jesus. All the stories in the scripture are types of Christ, are echoes of Christ, are shadows of Christ. Everything in the Old Testament absolutely points to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the coming one. So what does it look like for us to see how is Christ revealed in this story? And I want to submit to you that in a beautiful way, Christ is reflected in Jonathan's heart of loyalty to his father and loyalty to his friend. Jesus came, as he said in John, he said, you've been my servants, but now I'm going to call you my friends. Because a servant doesn't know what the master is up to, but a friend does. And I'm welcoming you into my circle of friendship. And here's what a friend does. He gives his life for his friends. Jesus came to win for God our fellowship. On the night that Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, on the night that Jesus was abandoned by all of these friends, Jesus prayed. And he said, Lord, I know that you have called me for this very purpose, to die. And that's what we have decided in our eternal councils. That's why I came in the first place. And Lord, I want to be, God, I want to be loyal to that call. But if there's any way, or could this cup pass? Is there any other way? And yet, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus Christ, in loyalty to the Father, drank that cup down to the bitter dregs, so that he could win you, and he could win me into his circle of friends. Jesus has loved us with an everlasting love. And that's what I want to underscore today, because the gospel isn't, hey, let's all be good friends like Jonathan and David. The gospel points us to the fact that Jesus is the one true friend. Literally, on our best day, we're worse friends to Jesus than we think we are. But He is a better friend to us than we could ever dare hope or imagine. All of our failings, all of our abandonment of Him, all of our betrayal of Him, all of our failure to run after Him and to love Him, Jesus loves us well. And that's what I want to point out today, that we're not pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps so that we can be better friends to Jesus, but that we would be inspired by what Jesus has done for us in loving us and welcoming us as His friends.